Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew 8, as I've had opportunity to preach in the mornings when Pastor John has been away, we've been working through Matthew 8, having picked up where we left off with the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we come to Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34, the last section of the chapter. I invite you please to stand as we read God's words together. Beginning in verse 28, speaking of Jesus. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord, our God, this is indeed your holy word. And we pray this morning that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. Take this word, apply it to our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As modern 21st century Westerners, we can be a little bit uncomfortable with a text like the one before us. Things that are unseen and supernatural, an evil realm with demons and spirits and those sorts of things. We tend to be a little hesitant or distrusting of things that we can't see or touch, taste or feel in some way. If we can't look at it with either a microscope or a telescope or some other sort of scope in between, it doesn't feel very real to us. But what we know from Scripture is that what can be seen and heard and touched, physical reality, that's only part of reality. There is a teaching in the Bible from beginning to end that there is a reality of an unseen spiritual world. We talked about it some in Sunday school this morning, incidentally, not directly connected to this, and also in God's providence, unplanned by any of us, but we, in our men's Bible study Thursday morning, we were touching on the portion of Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul there is recognizing the reality of spiritual warfare, of a spiritual world out there, one that is very real, whether or not we want to acknowledge it. No, we can't look at it under a microscope. No, you can't tune in the Hubble and point it in the right direction and pull up some demons or angels or something like that. It's not in the realm that can be seen or touched by us in under normal circumstances. But the Bible is very clear that this exists, that we need to take it seriously. Not that we need fear it as Christians, as we will see this morning, but that we must acknowledge it. Our text this morning makes very clear in the interactions that Jesus is having that spiritual warfare is real. That things that modern Americans don't like to talk about except in novels and bad movies, that those things are actually serious topics. And we need to engage with them. We live in the midst of a spiritual war zone, a spiritual battlefield. And we have to take that seriously. But thankfully, what our passage shows us this morning, what I want to unpack for us in the end of Matthew 8 here, is that while this spiritual world is a reality, and yes, there's much mystery to it, it is not a reality that we need fear because Jesus is in charge. The Lord is sovereign. He comforts us, even this morning in Matthew 8, with His power. And so we're warned about the reality of spiritual warfare, of the nature of the evil realm that exists, but we're also greatly comforted in this text. It's not something we're given to speculate about, but it's something we're given to acknowledge. And to acknowledge, while, yes, we may be weak and there is much that we may not know, the Lord knows, and He is not weak, and He is in charge, and He is our hope and our help. That's what we will see this morning. And I want to look at it under just two headings today. I want, first of all, to look at this text through the lens of seeing Jesus' power, God's power, the power of God over this realm. And then secondly, I do want to also look at humanity's weakness and need. So Jesus' power in our weakness. So first of all, Jesus' power. The context here, where are we in Matthew? What's been happening as we come here? You notice in verse 28, we pick up, "And when He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes." What's been happening there is Jesus and His disciples were just in a boat. They have been on one side of the Sea of Galilee. Now they have crossed to the other side. And what we've been seeing in chapter 8 is the power of Jesus expounded to us, shown to us through dramatic and wonderful miracles that He's been doing. He's been healing people all through this chapter. He's been showing His power and control over nature. This is what happened in the boat directly to their arrival. A storm broke upon them. The disciples thought they were going to die because of the violent nature of this storm. And Jesus, with a word, calms the storm, shows His power, that He is God. And the disciples are just sort of beginning to wake up to this reality. And so the chapter has been all about Jesus' authority and His power. And that's coming on the heels of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is demonstrating His authority in teaching. So first, His authority in teaching, now His authority in power over sickness, over storms, over nature, and now in our text, over the spiritual realm, over demons, over those who are demon-possessed. Jesus' power, Matthew is showing us, yes, it's over nature, yes, it is over sickness, it's over these physical things, but it's also over the non-physical, the immaterial, those things you can't see, you can't touch as humans. And so, look again with me here at verses 28 and 29 as we see Jesus' power in this spiritual realm. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So Jesus and the disciples, they arrive across the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and they come to this region of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. There's overlap there, and the different gospel accounts use some different terms. But it's a heavily Gentile region, so we shouldn't be surprised to see this large herd of pigs. And they're arriving here after their ministry on the other side of the sea. And immediately when they arrive, the picture is that these two men come rushing out to them. They come from the tombs where people are buried, graveyards. So already there's this sense in the text that this is something a bit foreboding. It's dirty. Ceremonially, the tombs were an unclean place. And so they're arriving in this heavily Gentile area. These men come out from these tombs and they confront them. And it's not a small thing that's happening here because, as we know in the text, these two men, they were demon-possessed, but they are they're so fierce, as it says in verse 28, they're so fierce that no one could pass that way. The other gospel accounts give us different varying pictures and angles on this incident, but these guys were scary. They were not able to be contained or controlled. The local population was terrified. They wouldn't even go that direction anymore. If they were going somewhere, you'd have to avoid the tombs, avoid that area, because you know those guys are living there, and you don't know what they're going to do. One of the other gospel accounts is telling us that they tried to bind them with chains and that sort of thing, and it didn't work. So the demon possession, with all the mystery that's there that we won't speculate on, we don't know, but it had made these men into kind of monsters. They were more powerful than normal humans, and they were the kind of thing you have bad dreams about. But notice, they come running up to Jesus, and Jesus is not at all taken aback. The other people are terrified, but Jesus, he's not terrified in the least. In fact, notice the way that the text shows us that Jesus, he's arriving, and these guys are coming running to meet him. And notice the posture that they have towards him. They're crying out to him, and they're asking him, What are you doing here? There's a fear in their voice. Have you come to torment us before the time? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But just notice the posture. They are scared of him. Everyone else is terrified of these guys. Terrified essentially of the demons within them. But they're scared of Jesus. And the reason is because they know who they're dealing with. It's interesting in the text, in the passage right before ours, in verse 27, after Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are asking, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Well, the demons tell them what sort of man this is. He's the Son of God. He's no normal man. He's not someone that has that can be scared by a couple of demons or even a couple of thousand demons. He is the Son of God incarnate walking on earth, the creator of all people and all things and all creatures, even fallen angels. He is the one who is an authority here. They are not an authority. And they recognize that authority, and they come and they take this tone of supplication to him. And notice, they come and fall before him, they know that things are about to change for them. They suspect he's going to deliver these men from their presence. And so they ask him, we see in verse 30 the situation before us. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." There's a lot we don't know here. The Bible is clearly telling us that demons in the spiritual world exist, but it gives us very little detail. So we don't know why they wanted to go into the pigs. Commentators speculate, and there's really not much use getting into all of that. But what we do know, what is crystal clear here, is that they're scared of Jesus because he's in charge. He's the one with authority. And for them to do anything, either to exist the way that they are now or to change into another realm or go into the pigs or whatever, that they have to have his permission to do it. Notice they're begging him. There is absolutely no question who is in charge. And notice also there's an acknowledgement that whether it's now or later, God is going to have the final word over them. This question where they're crying out, "What have you to do with us?" in verse 29, "O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" They're acknowledging that in the end, when Jesus comes back, and they likely don't know the details themselves, but they know their days are numbered. They know that they will not have whatever freedom they have now forever. They know that one day, at the end, whatever that looks like, that God is going to judge them. And he's going to cast final judgment upon them. He's going to bind them and throw them in the lake of fire. And exactly what they knew, we don't know. Exactly how all that works, we don't know. But what we do know is that their days are numbered, and they recognize it here. Again, they recognize Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the one with the power and authority. They're terrified that he's come early to judge them. They're wondering, why are you here and what are you doing? And here's the point. The point that I'm driving at with all of this is that while the text clearly acknowledges the possibility of demon possession and this spiritual realm, it's just as clearly showing us that the demons shudder at God. They know that He is the one who has sovereign power over them. They can do nothing. They can't even go inhabit a pig apart from His allowance. And so part of what we are talking about in Sunday school this morning is that we don't want to give the devil too much credit. We often do that, and pop culture doesn't help with this. Even Disney, you know, back in the day, you see the cartoons where the little devil pops up on somebody's shoulder to tempt them and says, yeah, go steal the cake or whatever. But we give the devil way too much credit. We give the spiritual realm too much credit at sometimes. We usually fall on one extreme or the other. We either fail to acknowledge the existence that we don't fight against flesh and blood, like Ephesians 6, or we go all the way to the other extreme and we just see sort of the devil under every rock and every flat tire and every creak of the house. And, you know, like that's kind of where we go. We've seen one too many, you know, bad movies. And we fear that Satan and his minions and demons are everywhere. Maybe back in the 80s and 90s you read some of Frank Peretti's books where he, you know, sort of in novel form he speculated on battles between angels and demons. And I know somebody who read those, they said that at night they were sort of peeking under their bed looking for demons before they went to bed. And this is a Christian couple. That kind of thing gets in our mind that just sort of Satan's forces are out there just running wild and we can't do anything about. But what the Bible is showing is that they are bound. They have no authority, no power, no ability to do anything apart from the sovereign hand of God. They are begging Jesus for their existence. So that's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make is looking at the demon-possessed men who are sort of just in the background in this text. In other gospel narratives, we see that they are delivered, and in the other gospels they focus on one and not the other. But they're delivered, and they want to follow Jesus. They want to be a part of the ministry that He's doing, but Jesus delivers them. Here, they're sort of in the background, but notice what Matthew is indicating to us about these demon-possessed men. They had no hope if Jesus hadn't showed up. The other people around them can't help them. The other people around them are scared, out of their wits. They won't even go near the place. Here you have a couple of men who, again, mysteriously have been possessed by demons. They're living among the dead in the tombs. They are in a place where they're not going to be delivered. They're not going to be helped. Except by Jesus. And Matthew here, I believe we can see, is giving us just a small picture of humanity's condition. We're going to see this come out a little bit more at the end of our text. But just think with me for a moment about this. What would these men do? What would have happened to them if Jesus hadn't showed up? We don't know. We don't know, but likely they would have been ultimately destroyed. They would have, this evil force at work in them would have destroyed them, would have continued to harm them, would have continued to do the great evil that it was doing, and they had absolutely no hope of salvation apart from the word of Christ to the demons. Go. That's a picture of humanity. We sitting here this morning, we're not, you know, in our modern Western context, all of this can seem a bit outlandish. And for us, it may seem that, okay, fine, we read this text and yes, we see Jesus is in charge and He's in control. That's good. That's helpful. But perhaps we need to realize that there's more to that here. Yes, Jesus is in charge and in control, but Jesus is their only hope. Jesus is the only one who can deliver them from what had captivated them. We need to realize that's actually true for us too. We may not, likely sitting here this morning, there's nobody sitting here demon-possessed. But it's not just demons that destroy. In fact, for most in the world today, at least in the West, the powers of destruction are just the sinful heart within us that possesses us. Because we're born in a way where we're not possessed by demons, but we're possessed with a deep love and loyalty to self. We're possessed with a desire for self-exaltation. We're possessed with a a longing for our own kingdoms, for our own glorification. And therefore, we gather unto ourselves great pride and whatever privilege we can. We exalt ourselves above others and step on people as we climb the corporate ladder or the ladder of life. We are completely engaged in self-exaltation and self-worship. That's our natural state. Sometimes for people it's a little more subtle and they look nicer than others, but at our core, we are sinful people whose hearts are corrupt. And we're in bondage to that corruption. It's a corruption we can't deliver ourselves from. That's what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, is that we need a redeemer. We need someone to purchase us out of that. We need somebody to come in and to give us a new heart, to cast out that old heart, that heart of stone, the heart that is so focused on self and so filled with pride and sin and lusts and anger and bitterness and conceit and all of those things that just naturally well up within us. We cannot be delivered from that, brothers and sisters, apart from Jesus. We need Him. And certainly that goes for anyone who is listening to this, anyone who would come to this text and be reading it as an unbeliever. You need Jesus. The only way that you're going to be delivered from the destruction of your own sinful heart, which ultimately leads us to hell. The only way you're going to be delivered from that destruction is through Jesus, who took the wrath of God for you on the cross, and who gives you His righteousness and gives you a new heart, takes out your heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that beats for Him. The only way you're delivered from that is through Jesus, by faith in Him. The Scriptures tell us that no one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the only one, as we see in this text, He's the only one who can help. He's the only one who can help these men. He's the only one who can help us. But this isn't just for unbelievers. This is for Christians too. Because the only way that we are continually delivered from ourselves, even as Christians, the only way we grow in grace is still by having the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. The only way that we are continually moving away from self, continually forsaking that deep-seated self-worship that manifests itself in all sorts of things, is by that vital connection we have to Christ, feeding upon Him, which is part of what we see being taught at the table as we will come in a few minutes. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is our only hope when we're apart from Him, and He's still our only hope today. And so the text is, while it seems like, okay, this is a long time ago in a land far away sort of thing, and it doesn't really apply to us, it actually does. Because it reminds us that the only hope we have is in the presence of the One who has power over darkness. And that is still our hope. But the other point that I want to make with the text, bringing us to our second point, is to see how weak humanity is, even apart from demon possession. Because that's not the only problem in this text. In fact, that's a happy ending. When you read the other Gospels, and even here, you see that these men are delivered, and they want to follow Jesus. But what about the other people in the text? What about the people in the town nearby? They aren't demon-possessed, but their problems actually end up being worse. Look again with me, beginning in verse 30. Verse 32. And He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave their region. As I've meditated and studied this passage this week, I've come to think that this is one of the sadder moments in the Gospels. Here you have Jesus doing a miraculous feat and casting out the demons. He delivers these men who have been cutting themselves and terrorizing the population and living in the tombs and just utter wretches, scary, possessed. He delivers them. And so the herdsmen, they've seen this happen. You know, we don't know exactly where they were standing, but they saw the evidence of these men being delivered by the pigs. Another one of the Gospels tells us it was about 2,000 swine go rushing down a steep embankment into the water and drown, which was evidence that the demons did come out of the men and go into the pigs. And the herdsmen have seen this, and of course their eyes are probably like the size of saucers, and they are thinking, what has just happened? So they go running back to the town, and they tell everybody about it. But notice their focus, it says they fled, and they told what happened, especially what happened to the demon-possessed man. It's like maybe at least the herdsmen sort of got it. Like, this is amazing. It's miraculous. Look what has happened. And then all the people come out, and they meet Jesus. And then they ask him to leave. It's heartbreaking, because they just had the Son of God, the Savior of the world, come into their territory. And he was there, just in front of them, the answer to all of their problems, the answer to the need of salvation for their souls. And they beg him to go. He cast the demons out, and they cast him out. Why would they do that? Why would you have one who has power over evil spirits in front of you, someone who has just delivered you from this fear and this scariness? Why would you ask him to leave? It's not like he was scary in that sense. It's not like he was bringing some sort of fear and trepidation to the people like the demon-possessed men were. No, he delivered them from that. Why would you ask him to go? Well, they lost their pigs. It was the power of pigs, essentially, that had gripped their hearts. The power of possessions. The demon men, the demon-possessed men, had been possessed by demons. These people, this town, had been possessed by possessions. Yes, it was a financial blow. If you're in an area and your livelihood comes from pig farming and 2,000 of your pigs are drowned in a single day, that hurts, absolutely. And the people allowed their focus on their possessions to blind them to the person who stood in front of them. They allowed their love of financial prosperity and well-being to make them cast out the Son of God who could save their souls. And now we have to think in the drama of the text, well, who was worse off? The demon-possessed men or the possessions-possessed men? The demon-possessed men knew they were in a bad place. The townspeople, not so much. They didn't know they needed deliverance. They didn't see their need just so vividly in front of them. This is the reaction of people whose God is their bank account, whose happiness is rooted in how well the growing season has gone, or the market has done, or the portfolio is growing. And it's not an attitude that's restricted to first century pig farmers in Palestine. J.C. Ryle comments on this. He says, there are only too many like the Gergesenes. There are thousands who care not one jot for Christ or Satan, so long as they can make a little more money and have a little more of the good things of this world. From this spirit may we be delivered. Against this spirit may we ever watch and pray. It is very common. It is awfully infectious. Let us recollect every morning that we have souls to be saved, and that we shall one day die, and after that be judged. Let us beware of loving the world more than Christ. Brothers and sisters, yes, it's a bit of an odd text for people like us, demons and pigs and all of those sorts of things, but the warning is very real. The Gergesenes here loved their possessions more than they loved God. as Ryle says, that sort of attitude is infectious. It's very easy. It's very easy to love what is in front of you, even if it's a pig. It's very easy to put your affections and your hope and your desires on stuff, on primarily earthly relationships, earthly satisfaction, upon those things that promise to make us happy here and now. And we, this morning, whether you are a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, we're warned here by this text. If you are not a Christian and you're here this morning, this text begs you to see your need, begs you to call upon Jesus, who is the only one who can save you, yes, from the spiritual realm, but also from yourself, from those things that your heart so easily goes after. And it's for all of us. Kids, I want to speak to you as well this morning. Whether we're 8 or whether we're 80 or somewhere in between, it doesn't matter. Our heart can so easily go after other things besides Jesus. And if you're a believer this morning, you probably have felt the tug at your heart. It's easy. It happens all the time. Again, it's infectious. It's something that creeps in and we don't always see it happening. Our hearts can be like the frog in the kettle where the heat is turned up and we don't recognize it. Our hearts can be drawn away little by little, gradually, a little bit at a time, and we don't know it. Our study in Ephesians this past week, the author, the commentator that we're using for our men's study was making the point that, you know, the devil is not in a hurry. He loves it when our hearts are drawn away just a little bit at a time, one step at a time. Because then you don't notice it. You don't see it. You're not like, yes, I'm just going to jump off the cliff for the devil. No, your heart is a little bit, month by month, year by year, being drawn away from Jesus. And this is a warning for that. It's a warning for us to take a look at our heart. What is the joy of your heart? What is your affection? Where is it growing? And therefore, where is it going? Are your affections growing for Jesus? Or are your affections growing for other things? Sometimes you can grow in affections for two things at once, but quite often, when our hearts grow in love for certain things, it means they're diminishing in love for Christ. And before we know, we wake up one day and we're willing to ask Christ to leave our presence because we love pigs. So brothers and sisters, this morning, may it be our prayer that this would never be true of us. May we never give up the Prince of Heaven for pigs or anything like it. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, all of the stuff in this world which we pursue and which we go after, the vanities, and it doesn't have to be physical things. It doesn't have to be money and bank accounts and all that. It can be just our reputation and what people think of us and success and pride and those things. But all of those things at the end of the day are going to run down a steep cliff and go into the water. And they'll be destroyed. May it be that we're not destroyed with them. May it be that we are found holding on to Jesus, because we love Him. And if you want to love Him more, remember that He loved you first. Remember that this text is another one of those in the Gospels that shows Jesus in His mercy and His compassion going to people who reject Him. And that if He's come to us and we haven't rejected Him, it's because He's already given us a new heart. He loved us first. And so, brothers and sisters, may that remind us, may it encourage us, may it be the motivation for us to love Him more, to know Him more, and therefore to love Him better.